We're exploring the reality of the providence of God. And we've got to the second section of the note on the providence of God, the one that's headed Providence and Evil. Please have that in front of you. Nowadays, brothers and sisters, it's a commonplace for people to say the reality of evil is the biggest problem that Christians face, the largest obstacle in the way of belief, the major focus, therefore, necessarily, of Christian apologetics and of Christian discussion. 100 years ago, nobody believed that. 100 years ago, people who believed the Christian faith as a faith took evil in their stride because they knew that right at the beginning of history, humankind had brought evil upon themselves by disobeying God and provoking his judgment. They knew that this was a flawed world and would continue a flawed world till Christ came again and remade it. They knew that life was never promised to Christians to be a bed of roses. And because they thought of God in terms of holiness and justice, no less than in terms of love and mercy, they recognized that the discomforts, to put it at its lowest, the discomforts of this world, the experiences of evil working itself out in this world, was no more than the Bible led us to expect, and no more than was quite simply right and natural in light of the fact that mankind corporately had set themselves against the Creator. Nowadays, people generally have forgotten that that's the shape of the Christian faith as a whole. An idea which is really more pagan than Christian has got hold of people's minds, namely that if God was really good and really loving, he would behave like an indulgent parent without standards behaves in the human family today. He would keep the children from any form of pain and grief that he could, and he would give them anything that they happen to want. And, well, you know what happens in the human family when children are brought up that way. We talk about them as being spoiled, and that indeed is what they are. They never attain human maturity in the emotional sense at all. They're always self-centered children shouting, give, 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 I want more of this, that, and the other. The world is full of adults like that. God, we are told in Scripture, doesn't spoil his children in that way, and we shouldn't expect him to. He would not be a good heavenly father if he did. But plenty of people today never see that point. And so they feel that the presence of states of affairs that are less than ideal in a world of which a loving God is Lord is somehow a problem, somehow a scandal, somehow a fact counting against belief that there is a loving Lord in charge of things. If you read the books, the modern books, I mean, that deal with the problem of evil, they all tune in on this basis, or on this wavelength, perhaps I'd better say, and from the way that I've put the point, you can see what I think of it. I don't believe that this is, in fact, a major problem for faith at all. If it's going to be faith in the God of the Bible, faith relating to the realities of sin and redemption and judgment and the renewal of human nature as Scripture presents them. I say that right at the beginning so that you'll understand the wavelength that I'm on when I present these things. If your mind and heart respond differently to the realities, the painful realities of life as we know it, well, don't feel that I am rubbishing you or that I'm wishing to browbeat you so that you think differently. I've said before, and I say again, don't think with me until you see reason to do so. Think against me for as long as you can. That's okay. That's education. But I am telling you frankly that I don't find myself able to tune in the way that so many do to this idea that the reality of bad things, bad people, and bad states of affairs in this world is anything of a surprise or a shock in light of what the Bible tells me. I don't find myself able to believe that any natural disaster, however great, or any huge human lapse into malice and crime, any form of modern genocide, for instance, like the Holocaust, 3 million people killed in Cambodia And whatever the truth is about the number of people whom Stalin massacred in Russia, they estimate it at 20 million these days. Those things happen, but they don't make me feel that the problem of evil is a major obstacle to Christian belief, because the Bible already speaks of things like this, including genocidal massacres. And, well, what I'm going to present to you, you will have to check, lest you feel that I'm not taking the problem seriously enough. I can't jump out of my own skin, and so I tell you frankly at the start, I am with the Christians of 1, 2, 3, 4 and more hundred years ago, for whom evil, just as much of it surrounding them, I think, as surrounds us, but for them, evil wasn't the problem that it is for so many moderns. But now, having said that, let me try to make sense of the presentation here and show you the line of thought which seems to me to be true. We begin at the beginning with definitions. If you look at paragraph 2, you see me defining the word theodicy, which may be a new one to you, I don't know. Theodicy means the activity of justifying the ways of God to man, to use Milton's phrase. It means the activity of showing God to be prima facie in the right and doing good and therefore glorious and praiseworthy in what he does. Never mind the contrary appearances which at surface level would seem to make against the thought that God is in the right in permitting what's taking place. In 2b, you see me saying what I hope you'll let me get away with without demur. Biblical theology is for doxology. I've been trying to get that thought across by the way that I've presented things, as well as by getting you to sing the doxology at the beginning of each class. I hope you are recognizing that this, in fact, is a biblical perspective. Everything that God does is matter for praise in the Bible. Nothing that he does is matter for embarrassment and concealment. There's a whole string of passages there where you find specific doxologies and the study of them, and this isn't in any way an exhaustive list, but the study of just these, I think you would find a very inspiring exercise. So theology is for doxology, and since you cannot praise as perfect a God who appears unwise, cruel, unconcerned about those he is said he will love, or otherwise blameworthy, for that reason, theodicy can be important. For the acid test I write of your theism is its adequacy to prompt praise. And that's a very far-reaching statement, as I guess you can see. All right, so theodicy is to be our concern as we focus on the reality of evil in God's world. And we move on to paragraph 3, where there's another definition. What is evil? Well, 3a offers the definition that seems to me to fit the reality. Evil means morally bad wills in action, bad people doing bad things. And it also means the waste of good potential, which arises through human badness on the one hand and tragic accidents on the other. Plus, this is a further dimension of evil, pain, if such there be, that cannot be handled creatively. All these states of affairs evoke at surface level, at any rate, the judgment, this ought not to be. Evil, I write, is good, somehow gone wrong. That's an important point, by the way. People often talk as if evil were an entity in itself, and it isn't. Evil is a bad condition of that which was originally good. A good creation, the good human being, originally God's image bearer, but good goes wrong. And so you get bad people doing bad things, and you get bad states of affairs of all sorts. Note what's in the bracket, though, the NB in 3A. You see me saying, being specific now, not all physical and mental pain, not all disablements, frustrations, and early deaths are evil, when seen in the light of the biblical view of this life as preparation for another life. In a world where people have ceased to believe in a future life, and their working assumption is that anything you're going to get, you'll get in this life, because this is the only life there is. The things that keep people from getting the maximum quantity of good, good in the way of relationships, good in the way of pleasures, good in the way of health, good in the way of enjoyment, and so on and so on, does seem to them to be a scandal. And in these days, in the 90s of the 20th century, when modernist optimism, and that is enlightenment optimism, which has sustained the Western world for the past two centuries, has pretty much ebbed away, and postmodern pessimism is rapidly taking its place, well, people's sense of it being somehow a cosmic outrage that anyone should be deprived of good, in any sense of that word, in this world, that sense gets stronger. Because the awareness of the reality of people not getting the good they hoped for in this world becomes more acute and more painful and more obtrusive. In the West, where all this has happened, where the Enlightenment lapse from Christianity has run its course, it never touched Africa and Asia, and Africans and Asians should be very happy, very, very thankful that it didn't. But I say, in the West, it has run its course, and in the West, at least, the reality of evil, in the sense defined, has become a matter of great, what I call, cosmic resentment. People, in a general, global way, resent life because life doesn't always deal us a good hand. That's how I think people would put it. And then when you, within to people who are already sore because life hasn't dealt them a good hand, when you start talking to them about the love of God the Redeemer and Jesus Christ and the new life in Him, the first reaction may very well be a focusing of that cosmic resentment on the very idea that there's a good and loving God around. And so you get this state of affairs where people who don't share our Christian faith tell us that the reality of evil in the world makes faith impossible. And this is the state of affairs which produces the assurance in all the books that the problem of evil is problem number one for the Christian apologist. Well, look back at the NB. These realities that I mentioned, second line, they're not all evil. When they're seen in the light of the biblical view of this life as personal preparation, moral and spiritual, under God's tutelage for the better and permanent life to come. While, I continue, pain which warns of incipient damage to the physical organism is a positive good. I am glad, frankly, that if my fingers get too near an invisible flame, the nerves at my finger ends make me aware of it so that I withdraw my finger from the flame at once and hopefully just manage to avoid being burnt. If I had Hansen's disease, for which the older name is leprosy, I wouldn't have nerves that worked in my fingers or my toes, for that matter. And so, as people with this disease are constantly doing, I should sooner or later do myself a good deal of damage, simply because I shouldn't feel that I'd put my fingers or my toes or whatever into jeopardy. Pain that issues a warning that damage is about to come to the organism if you don't move is a positive mercy. Pain which tells you that there's something in your makeup that's malfunctioning and you need medical attention and perhaps surgery is also a mercy. We would be much better off if there wasn't any pain and we just went on happily till one day we dropped dead. Those are ground-clearing points that have to be made, but they do have to be made because many people nowadays who haven't thought their way into it will say, well, any form of pain is evil. The ideal life would be totally pain-free. And it seems to me that they are simply missing the point that I've just stated when I say that. Pain which warns of incipient damage to the physical organism is a positive good. And then you see, me writing, as for pain so acute that it cannot be handled creatively, for Christians there's no such thing. I will believe that for people without Christian faith there is pain as grievous as that. But with great respect, I will argue that a person who knows Christ and lives by the Spirit and is able to draw on supernatural power will be able to cope with any pain, no matter how acute. It may stop them thinking. They may only be able to scream and whimper. But it doesn't mean that their eyes cease to be to the Lord. It doesn't mean that they cease to hope in His goodness. I think it's rather important to say that. We live in an era when, in the West, most of the worst pains, the worst physical pains, can be controlled and are controlled by morphine or something. The physicians have access to many pain-deadening drugs, and they use them. So that by comparison with the way that things were in the West, say 50 and even more, 100 years ago, the acutest forms of pain rarely, if ever, come our way. But when I'm starting my ministry in a church in Birmingham, England, I was told, and I've never forgotten, of the rector, let me see, three rectors back, who had died in harness with cancer. Pain-killing drugs weren't up to modern standards in those days. It was back in the 1940s. And I was told that from time to time he would have bouts of pain, which were so acute that he was obliged to stuff his blankets, sheet, into his mouth, lest he bit his tongue off. And in between these bouts of pain, he would repeat over and over the opening words of, is it Psalm 34? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. People in the church remembered that. John Wesley said of Methodists, our people die well. And there, I think, you have a man who died well. And remembering what I heard about his last days, I am not going to concede that there's pain so acute for the Christian that it can't be handled creatively. And in saying that, I'm not diminishing the acuteness of the pain in the least. I put that to you. Weigh it, friends, and decide whether you go right along with me on that point or not. But meantime, you can see, not all physical pain is an unmixed evil. But if you are thinking of morally bad wills, bad people doing bad things, well, there's no argument. The world is full of bad people doing bad things. Nobody ever disputed that. So at that level, evil is a reality. Not perhaps a surprising reality for those who've read read Romans 1, 2, and 3. But nonetheless a reality, and that's the major reality that we're thinking about, I believe, when we talk about evil and allow that for some people, at any rate, it's a problem. So look on to 3b, terms of the problem. Here there's no disagreement, as far as I know, as to how the problem should be stated. All theologians and Christian apologists pose the problem in the same terms. You see how I've laid it out, B, 1, 2, and 3. God is Lord, so nothing is outside his will and control. He is perfect, that is, he's wholly wise and wholly good. And yet evil is real. And in face of evil, despite earnest prayer, God often appears to change nothing. But he continues, not it, that's a mistyping, but he continues, as it seems, inactive. You can find this in, for instance, Psalm 73, where the wicked are prospering despite the fact that they're wicked. For evil people to be mopping up the prosperity while at the same time they are ill-treating and disorderly, at the very least disregarding other people and working their bad wills on other people, that seems to be a scandal, and God lets it happen. And the psalmist says, I was almost thrown off balance in my faith as I contemplated the state of affairs, until, he says, I went into the house of God and began to think about eternal values, and then my sanity was restored. Study the psalm at your leisure. You can see that what is said at the bottom of the page is true. The problem vanishes if any of these terms is denied, but the problem presses while they are all affirmed. Okay, where do we go from there? Well, the next thing to observe is what's in C at the top of the next page. It's actually the point which I made right at the outset this afternoon, telling you the wavelength on which I tune in when I think about this problem or talk about it in public. I write, you see, the problem is felt as a problem today because of the prevalent assumptions, more pagan than Christian, I say, that a trouble-free, painless life in this world is everybody's right, and that it's richness of life in this world rather than righteousness that matters supremely. Richness means, of course, having everything that there is to have in the course of the life you're living. And then I say, formerly evil was seen as an inescapable penal fact of life in a fallen world, and theologized as in the Westminster Confession, chapter 5, which you have on the opposite page. We haven't time to work our way through this chapter from the Westminster Confession, but let me tell you, I think it's a classic statement. It has behind it two generations of intense reflection by Puritan thinkers on the doctrine of providence, and the wisdom and profundity of this statement seems to me to reflect the fact that so much hard work preceded the drafting of it. I leave it to you to study at your leisure. I simply tell you, I think it's magnificent. I think the whole of the Westminster Confession is superb, but some chapters stand out, even within that general verdict, and this is one of them. I think, as I say, it's magnificent, and I invite you to study it at your leisure. Well, now, approaches to the problem of evil, that's the next heading, and without more ado, let me review them with you. What sort of a problem is it? That's the first question that arises. The Enlightenment way, the way, I mean, of Western culture the last 200 years, has always been to say, well, like every other problem, it's a problem for the mind. It's an intellectual problem. We want to understand the why of evil. The supposition seems to be that if we understood the why of evil, it would be easier to bear. I think myself that supposition ought to be challenged, but people seem to make it. In just the same way that they make other challengeable assumptions, like if I had lived in Palestine in Jesus' day and seen his miracles, I'm sure I would believe, but since I live at the end of the 20th century, I can't believe, and you mustn't expect me to, that kind of thing. People make unreasonable assumptions, but they make them in good faith. They really believe the things they're saying. And in regard to the problem of evil, a lot of people do seem to think that if we knew why, it would make it easier to bear. Well, what are the accounts of evil, the explanations of its presence in the world, that have been given? I give six here. I don't spend much time on any of them, for it seems to me that they all fail. Look, for instance, at popular dualism. This is the supposition that you account fully and finally for evil by saying, well, the devil does it. The devil produces it. But that isn't a real solution, because you're still left with the question, why does God let the devil loose? Why does God allow the devil to do the things that he does allow the devil to do? I was talking to some of you yesterday about this. Maybe I was talking to the whole class, I can't recall. But certainly to some of you I was saying, now, there's no question that Scripture does recognize that Satan has a lot of power, and Scripture does acknowledge him as being the Lord of this world in one sense. The human community is under, as such, is under his immediate control. So the question really does press, why does God let that happen? He isn't going to let that happen in heaven, says the Scripture, Book of Revelation. Satan and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire, and that will be the end of them, so far as spoiling God's good world is concerned. Why does God allow the devil any power right now? So you see, just to say the devil produces the evil is really no answer. You've got to go deeper than that. Let that question, by the way, why does God allow the devil loose, let that one hang in the air for the moment. We'll come back to it when we get to 4b. Look at the hypothesis offered by Leibniz, 4a2. Leibniz simply denied that a problem exists. He worked out a formula, which he offered in good faith and reverently. The formula was that this is the best of all possible worlds. What, it seems to me, is lacking there is that he's taking no account whatever of the fact that in this world, sin has entered, sin has infected the human race, and God, the Holy One, the Judge, is, among the other things that he's doing, showing his displeasure at sin, and in order that all mankind, and perhaps all the angels too, shall see and know the full ugliness of sin, he allows sin to express itself in various ways and show itself in its true colors. Leibniz simply talks in Pollyanna-ish fashion about the fact that if God wants our love and our responsible service, he has to create and sustain a world in which it's possible for human beings to go wrong. And if he wants us to mature morally, then we must be able to calculate the consequences of our actions, and therefore God has to maintain around us a world in which things stay steady and what we call natural law operates with regularity, so that everyone can calculate, to some extent anyway, what the consequences of particular lines of action will be. what is likely to happen if I do this rather than that, and so on. Leibniz has nothing to say about the principle of divine judgment operating in the world at present in the way that the Bible says it does, so that he does end up sounding Pollyanna-ish, and that's what Voltaire ridiculed him for in the play Candide, where everything goes wrong for the hero, and there's a guy named Dr. Pangloss who tells him at every turn of the road that everything is for the best. And that's Voltaire's way of ridiculing the Leibniz position. Leibniz, I think one may fairly say, was looking in the right direction, but he fell short in his statement of the truth about this world. And what one needs to do is to strengthen the line of thought that he started, rather than turn one's back on it and look for another. Let your thoughts about Leibniz, like your thoughts about Satan, hang in the air until we get to 4b. Look now thirdly at Hegel, great German philosopher in the second third of the 19th century. Hegel was, if not a pantheist, at least a panentheist. The distinctions didn't exist in his day, and he's a cloudy writer, so that one isn't always sure how he's conceiving the relation between God and the world, if indeed the world isn't simply a manifestation of God, and there's the end of it, as pure pantheists maintain. But what he says about evil is what you've got down in my note, that evil, as we meet it, is part of a good process. Good because it's going to produce a good state of affairs at the end of the day. The good state of affairs, I hasten to say, is not necessarily a good state of affairs for the individual in whose life evil has obtruded and caused pain and grief. It's a good state of affairs for the cosmos, the world, the universe as a whole. But nonetheless, says Hegel, you shouldn't suppose that anything that we call evil is absolutely evil. It's part of a process which is producing good all around. He says that, in a generalized and cloudy way, so one can't really take it any further, and I'm not going to interact with it. I simply tell you, Hegel said it. And then, of course, there's the Christian Science option, which, like with some Hindu thinkers, I believe, maintains that evil is unreal and you are to think it away by simply telling yourself that it isn't real. When Mrs. Eddy spoke of evil, she did mean, first of all, pain, and the bodily disorder of which pain is again and again a marker, and also the evil that we think we see being done by bad people. It isn't so, says Mrs. Eddy. Tell yourself it isn't so. It's almost a case of hypnotize yourself into believing that it isn't so. There's no evil, really. Of her attitude towards physical pain, a limerick was once composed in Britain, where there's a seaside resort named Deal, and the limerick went like this. A Christian Scientist of Deal once said, "Although pain isn't real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel." And having said that, I think I may leave Mrs. Eddy behind and go on to next business. The criticism, you see, is that the insistence that pain and evil are unreal is itself unreal in the sense of unrealistic. Life just isn't like that. And, if you are a reality person, and I think we all of us should be reality persons, we aren't going to spend a lot of time on the wishful thinking line of wisdom, or supposed wisdom, which Mrs. Eddy and Christian Science offer. So now we look at John Hick, who is the most recent of the people mentioned in this list to make a public presentation intended to remove and resolve the problem of evil. Hick's book, which is number one in the resource reading list, is nearly 500 pages long, and it was published about 1970. What Hick says is really twofold. What's said here is not the whole of what he says. He says, first of all, that human evil is inescapable, that is, moral evil, is inescapable as part of the growing and maturing process of human beings. And the second thing that he says is that God will finally bring everyone to full moral maturity in goodness, uprightness, and godliness, if not in this world, then in worlds to come. and I say worlds because Hicks says worlds. He imagines a whole series of worlds to come in which God's Spirit is striving with people to bring them to a mind for goodness and godliness. Hick is a universalist, and he holds that if universal salvation wouldn't be true, well, nothing can justify the amount of evil that God lets happen in this world. It would be too much to bear. The Hick position has any number of holes in it, and I only tell you about it because it's so commonly discussed today. I don't think, frankly, that Hick, though he's a very smooth and attractive writer, puts his position out with anything like the depth of thought that marked people like Leibniz and Hegel. And I don't think he's any more right than Hegel, and I don't think he's as near being right as Leibniz, but that's my view. I'm simply telling you, he's there, and he says, in effect, of the problem of evil, it's all right because God is going to save everyone in the end. And when that happens, the pain and grief and immorality which has marked people's paths as they move towards the point of salvation, that will be forgotten because it will seem, in retrospect, to have been worthwhile because of where it got you in the end. And then the sixth intellectual option that's offered is that of process theology. I've introduced you to that idea already. God is finite and developing, but at each stage he's struggling and doing his best. His goodness consists in the fact that he's doing his best. His best at what? His best at imposing his will of love on a recalcitrant universe. And as I think I said yesterday, the religion that follows from this is, well then, don't regard evil as any more a perplexity. It's been explained in a way that satisfies the mind. God simply hasn't got the power to do anything about it. But now that we see that, now we see why it is that God calls on us, asks us to help him in the task that he's undertaken, the task of spreading goodness and light throughout the world where people are sinful and choose to dwell in moral darkness. Now you see me writing, none of these hypotheses is successful. We have to live in the confidence that God orders everything for his greatest glory, though at present we can't see that. We can't see that he's doing that. We walk by faith, therefore, not by sight at this point. And we live in the confidence that we shall see that this is so in heaven, where faith will pass into sight. But we cannot demonstrate here on earth that it is so or is going to be so. Now here I think I'm going to pause. I have dealt with these options very briefly, and perhaps too briefly. If you wanted to know more about them, well, this would be the time to ask questions. I can't go into any of them very fully, but I could say a bit more if it was necessary for me to say more for you to understand how these positions held together. Yeah.
It was providence. I became a Christian. The grace of God, Jesus Christ. And I think it's also biblical to think that I can cut myself off this providence by stop responding to the grace of God.
The belief on which I'm asked to comment is that it's possible for a Christian, by unbelief and perversity, to cut him or herself off from the grace of God and so lose his or her salvation. My comment is, I have good news for you. That isn't possible. God's covenant commitment to those whom he regenerates includes picking us up, if through our sinful perversity and in our unbelief we fall down in our discipleship, he has undertaken to keep us in grace, and he will. That, I believe, is good news. Whereas the belief that if I'm not careful, I could cut myself off from God's grace and lose my salvation finally doesn't seem to me to be good news at all. If it has any effect on my living, it makes me anxious and obliges me to live in a way that's tense and anxious to a degree. Whereas in the certainty that the God who has renewed, that the God who has renewed my heart will keep me going, I can rejoice and relax. And the paradox here, that is the unexpected outcome, is that those who relax in the grace of God find that they are enabled in their relaxation to do more and achieve more in life and ministry than ever they thought possible. I'm thinking of the extraordinary achievements of people like Augustine and Luther and Calvin. You've heard of these people in my pantheon before. People like John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, so on. Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for 40 years in late Victorian England. The amount of work that these folk got through for the Lord was fantastic. It was done, I believe, in the strength of the Lord, by the power of the Lord. The Lord, who they knew would keep them, did in fact enable them to work for him in what I call a relaxed way. And back with a paradox, when you're relaxed about what you're doing, you can actually work harder at it. Have you discovered that? If you're all screwed up about it, tense, anxious, and so on, well, it does actually diminish what you're able to do. If you're relaxed and confident, as Christians are, my sort of Christians are, confident of being kept, confident of being strengthened for the work that you have in hand, well, it is, as I say, remarkable how much you're enabled to do. I'm not arguing this point, however, pragmatically, that is the pragmatics of it, but I argue it from Scripture. Whom he justified, them he glorified. There you've got a statement of the plan of salvation, and it's a categorical statement. God glorifies those whom he justifies. Sanctification is glorification part one, and what happens to us beyond this world at resurrection day is glorification part two. And it says he glorified, past tense, rather than saying he will glorify, in order, so I conceive, to make the point that in God's plan and purpose it's as good as done, it's fixed, it's established, it's something you can rely on. And there's a great deal more in Scripture, it seems to me, which points in the same direction. Like Jesus' promise in John 10, where is it? Verse 28, I think. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will ever pluck them out of my hand. The picture there is the picture of the Lord's strong hand holding our hand. And, when father holds the hand of a little kid who's, as they cross the road together, he holds the hand tight and the little kid can't get away. I used to have to do this with my son when he was about 2 years old. Just as I say, if father holds the hand tight and the little kid can't get away, so it is, says Jesus, with him, the Savior, and his own people. He holds us tight. He holds us fast. He keeps us. One way of saying this is that I don't believe that any of us have the strength that we would need to wrench ourselves away from his keeping power. So you've asked me, and I've given you the answer that I think is true. It's quite a different position from the one on which you asked me to comment. You must reflect on what has been said and make up your own mind about it. Okay? Yeah?
Just a question regarding that. How would you deal with passages that, such as Galatians that says, where it deals with sins such as bitterness, rage, slander, and those who do such things will enter heaven?
Well, I'm asked what I do with passages like those words in Galatians 5, where Paul says, don't be under any illusions. The works of the flesh include slander, malice, so on and so forth. And I tell you that people who do these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. What I do with that passage is to say, well, it shows that people who make a Christian profession but don't exhibit a change of heart by a change of life are fooling themselves in a disastrous way in supposing that they really are God's, they really are God's children and God's heirs. When one gets to the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation, my theology lays much more stress on the decisive change which regeneration brings about in the human heart than a lot of modern theology does. And I think that that stress is scriptural, and I think it's decisive. Those whose hearts God has changed don't, in fact, go on practicing the works of the flesh as they did before. They live a changed life. The fruit of the Spirit appears in that changed life. The new way of living comes out of the heart. It's the way that they find they want to live, fundamentally. And so the change takes place, and those who see the change are able to infer from it that this person has been born again. There are a lot of people, have been and still are today, who believe themselves to be Christians. They make a profession of faith, but they give no indication at all that their heart has been changed. And you can see what a person with my theology would have to say about such people. Leave it there. We ought not really to be spending any length of time talking about what I call the preservation of the saints, the keeping work of God, which, as you see, I believe in and have spent a moment or two affirming in answer to the question. Really, we need to get back to the problem of evil, and I'm going to say, if you have no questions about the attempted intellectual explanations of why there's evil that we've looked at, then please allow me to go on and round off this presentation by saying something about the approach to the problem that's spelled out in 4b. May I do that? The approach that we've looked at is the intellectual approach, where all the energy is put into trying to answer the question, why is there evil in any shape or form at all? We haven't, in fact, formulated a watertight account, though the Bible gives a clear account, and in a moment I'll remind you of what it is. None of these hypotheses, none of these six approaches was formed on the basis of detailed and disciplined Bible study, and when they're expounded, well, you observe that the Bible is being left behind. And so you don't wonder that they're not successful. But now stand back from the problem and tune into it on a different level, the practical level. The practical level is the level at which those who maybe would say, if challenged, I really don't know why there's evil. The Bible tells me some things which enable me to say something about how God uses evil while it's here. But I don't profess to have a complete answer to the question, why is there evil? And what I now say isn't offered as a complete answer. But the essence of the problem of evil is the practical dimension of it. How am I to handle it? What am I to do with it? How can I so handle evil as to experience what I do, what happens, as victory over evil? Well, that's the question which I answer by linking together the four truths that are set out there under 4b. Remember what God is doing. Remember the Bible picture of God in action to redeem and renew and restore. Remember first that God, through Christ, has taken responsibility for renewing and reordering and recreating both individuals and the cosmos. The cosmos which sin and individuals and the cosmos, whom and which, sin and God's judgment on sin have marred. And put your hand on your mouth if you're ever tempted to say, well, God surely can't be good because evil is a reality and he's not doing anything about it. He is doing something about it, and B1 reminds you what it is that he's doing about it. He's recreating the cosmos that sin has spoiled. And then second, B2, see what I've written? As God brought good out of evil at the cross, so he can bring good out of evil in the life and experience of every Christian through the power of the risen Lord. I've expressed my conviction that that's so already this afternoon, and I shan't say any more about it now, because I trust that your hearts have gone with me and that you agree. So we don't need to argue this point any further. Third point, moral maturity and holiness wrought out through battling with evil in God's service are life's supreme values. Are they? Well, I put it to you that they are. More valuable than ease and comfort and lack of strain and tension, lack of the need to battle and strive in order to achieve the good effect at which you're aiming. I think moral maturity and holiness are of greater value than the easy life in any of its forms. And so I say, moral maturity and holiness wrought out through battling with evil in God's service are life's supreme values. And sometimes when I'm talking about this in public, I extend the thought and say, God's agenda for his children is in this world holiness, and in the world to come, happiness. That isn't to say that there's no joy for the Christian in this world, but it is to say that God's agenda isn't like the agenda of the worldling. I want to be happy. I have a right to happiness. I'm not trying to rubbish the American Constitution when I say that. I'm asking you simply to reflect on the fact that individuals say it about themselves, say it in a self-regarding, self-absorbed, self-centered way. I have a right to happiness. Why isn't the universe giving me the happiness to which I've got a right? And I offer what I've just said, namely the dictum that God's agenda in this world is holiness rather than happiness, and that the full happiness which God plans to give us is reserved to the world to come. I say that in order to try and get people to rethink a mistaken attitude at that point. I wonder if you would go along with me on that. Frankly, I hope you would, because this is the doctrine of Hebrews chapter 12, first 14 verses, where you remember you've got the thought of God as a heavenly father who cares enough about his children to discipline them and so lick them into moral shape and moral maturity. And the passage ends with the admonition. So don't lose heart, lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen the feeble knees, follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then four, well, this is bringing out what we've already said. Only hereafter will the full fruit of the battles which brought moral maturity and holiness, or helped us along the path to moral maturity and holiness, I better say it that way, only hereafter will the full fruit of those battles be enjoyed. Holiness here, the more holiness here, the more happiness there. Now, if you string together those four thoughts, your mind is armed with resources, or stocked, shall I say, with resources that enable you to square up to any form of evil, any form of evil in your own life, any form of evil in the life of any other Christian or group of Christians. And, well, if you're up against a non-Christian who's complaining, I think the best thing to say to them is what C.S. Lewis says in the Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains in order to get our attention. Attention for what? Well, attention to his word, which calls us to repent, believe, and enter into the new life. Until we've done that, God will continue to try and get our attention to that matter, which is, of course, the central concern of the gospel. Pause again. Do you have any problems with what I'm saying? Do you see any holes in it? Let's discuss. The questioner says that nothing affirmed so far gives us an answer to the fear, to the suspicion that genocide and other horrors of that sort bring, that God is heartless. You accept the question in that form?
We
appear to be making God heartless by affirming that this happens under his providence. That was the sense of the situation which produced such a landslide in favor of process theology in the 50s and 60s of this century. The Western world learned about the Holocaust and was absolutely shaken rigid. And liberal Christians, liberal Protestants, recognized that this was the final nail in the coffin of their idea that through general, benign Christian influences, the world was getting better and better in the sense of becoming a nicer and nicer and more humane place. So what were they to say? Well, they all felt that they had to retreat to a position which affirmed God wouldn't let it happen if he could stop it, but he wasn't able to stop it. He is not omnipotent. He is finite. He is limited. He's doing his best to stop things of this kind happening, but he hasn't got the power to stop it. I don't find myself able to go that route, for the Bible is so clear on, it seems to me, on the fact that God can do everything that he wants to do. So what do I say when put on the spot by a question like this? The best I know to say is that in a world where sin has entered, God, as Scripture shows, often chooses to allow sin to express itself so that everyone may see the horror of sin and learn to hate it and avoid it as a truly ugly and scandalous thing. As for the people who lose their lives prematurely through genocide, I think it's an illusion, frankly, to play the numbers game and say that the death of, what shall I say, the death of 6 million Jews in the Holocaust presents problems which aren't presented by the fact that individual murderers run loose and do sometimes succeed in disposing of more than one victim. I'm saying, really, that I don't think that the Holocaust presents a larger problem at this point, in relation, I mean, to whether God is hard-hearted or not, than does the phenomenon of Paul Bernardo. And I mean, simply because I think every individual has to be considered as an individual. God allows sin to go on the rampage, allows sinful human beings to go on the rampage, and consequently, lives are lost. I think that the final, the bottom line that one has to fill in now is this, that we don't appreciate just how little each fallen individual merits kindness from God, and how much each fallen individual merits judgment from God. We find it very hard to believe that folk are as bad as the first three chapters of Genesis say that we all are. The way in which we talk about innocent children shows how difficult we find it to adjust to the fact that the human heart is corrupt in everyone from the day of their birth. But the Lord who looks on the heart knows this. And as in Old Testament times, God used his chosen people, Israel, as his executioners from time to time on groups of people who had sinned and whom through holy war and massacre God brought under judgment, telling the Israelites to go and do it. So in this Christian era, when the people of God are forbidden to behave like that, that is one of the big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament order of things. The church is not used by God as his executioner. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Give place to the wrath of God. Let him deal with all of that side of things. But if God, in this Christian era, when the church doesn't do that, uses sinners to express his judgment on other sinners, well, it's awesome. I don't think we ought to talk too much about it, but we cannot. I mean, it won't do us any good to talk too much about it. But I don't think one can say that that is morally wrong, unjust on God's part, or unfair when every single one of us deserves to be snuffed out on the instant. We're that bad. That's the basic Bible view. And that's what everybody believed until about 100 years ago. Now, I wonder if you feel that that's an adequate approach to the problem. I would accept a supplementary question if you didn't. Genesis.
It's part of the problem that we try to explain it without sharing the gospel, and that if we're trying to explain evil to an unbeliever until they understand the gospel and recognize that, they're just plain not going to see it.
The comment just made is that surely part of the problem in communication now, as distinct from our own thinking, but then originally the last question was asked about communication, so this is just following straight on. In communication, the problem is partly that people can't receive and make any sense of talk about the judgment of God until already they are convinced of the love of God in the gospel. Therefore, our first task always, even if people want us to talk about evil in the world, is to point them to the one place where the love of God is clearly and unambiguously shown forth, namely in the gospel, in the incarnation, in the cross, and mercy to the world that flows from the cross. And I think that the comment is expressing a well-taken point, that is absolutely right. A moment ago I was answering the question, well, what have we to say when we have to talk about this? Now I'm agreeing with the observation made that if we've got any sense, we shan't expect people to understand what we have to say about evil if they're not prepared to receive the gospel of the love of Christ. Which brings us right back to my first point in 4b, 4b1, that thinking about the reality of evil and the way of handling it should begin with an acknowledgement of what God in love is up to in his spoiled universe. And yes, when it comes to communication, I don't think we can say too emphatically, wisdom says, always begin with the gospel. Which, according to the evidence of the New Testament, is what people like Paul did. And, one can see the wisdom of doing that, I trust. And that's why the point is 4b1 in my series of things to think about. Does that make sense? I am now going to give you your break. Think about the things that we've said. If you have problems with them, well, you'll have another chance to come back and raise the problems after the break. I know that talking in this way, talking about the extremely painful and upsetting aspects of life, it takes a bit of digesting. And I don't want you to feel that I'm, or suspect that I'm being facile about it, because though I don't think that people ought to regard evil in the world as a moral problem, in light of the way the world is since the fall, and God being holy as he is, it may be that despite my best intentions, I've come across facile, in which case I will try to make amends if you ask appropriate questions. My plan is to finish my presentation of the material by 4 o'clock, so that we've got a full hour to hash over anything at all that has bothered you in the course, or that you want further information on, or where you want to start a discussion or whatever. And so I ask you to look at the very last bit of my resource pack, which is section four on the providence of God. It's the note headed "The Decisions of God." Our God is a God who makes decisions. All personal beings make decisions. God is no exception. And the Bible has a good deal to say about God's decision making. Now, the first thing to note here is that there is a systematic ambiguity in the New Testament witness which would trip us up if we weren't aware of it. The phrase "the will of God" is used in two quite different ways. It's the same phrase very often in the Greek, but the meaning is different. Mind. The meanings are both natural meanings, and they are both meanings that have to be expressed somehow if we are going to talk adequately about God's decision-making. But now there are the two distinct senses of the phrase "the will of God," and they have to be distinguished, or else we'll be in confusion constantly. 1a and b, give them to you. 1a, there is God's will in the preceptive sense of that phrase, that is, God's will of command, where he tells his rational beings what to do. I speak, you see, in the bracket of the law and the gospel, both. Both the law and the gospel are directives. The law says, do this. The gospel says, believe this, and act accordingly. Distinguish that now from what you have in 1b, what the theologians call God's decretive will, that is the plan that he's formed in his sovereignty as to how world events will go. Remember that God is omnipresent, he permeates his world, he is immanent within it, and his control over what happens in it is total. He exercises that control most of the time by letting things take their course in the form of the established regularities that he has been maintaining since the world began. All right then, the will of God means both these things, and we have to allow for that fact. Now, the basic decision of God, which the theologians call his decree, that's from the Latin decretum, which just means decision. The idea of God's decree, his decretive will, his plan for world history in its totality, has the three characteristics that are mentioned in paragraph 2. It's a decision of sovereignty. Then I use the two words causative and permissive. I need those two words to express the different forms of the decision of sovereignty. Causative is the word that I think fits when what God brings to pass requires a fresh exercise of creative power on his part. As when, now this is something that we've discussed already in the course, isn't it? As when he creates a new life in the womb at the moment of conception, and when he new creates the heart of a person who's in process of becoming a Christian. In both those instances, God is the cause, because God is to be spoken of as the cause, because the human factors, the physical factors in the situation, are no more than the conditions of the event taking place. Without a creative act of God, it just doesn't happen. But then, in this world, there's a great deal of exercise of God's sovereignty in letting people go the way that they choose to go. That's God's permissive will. He lets people behave in a way often contrary to what he's commanded, but he permits it for reasons of his own. And so Paul says, you remember in that text we quoted from Acts 14 last time, that God let the nations walk in their own way, following the fall. So, but either way, God's decision is a decision of sovereignty. In either case, he is in charge. Things are as they are, ultimately because he's decided that thus they shall be. And then 2b, God's decision, in one way or another, is regularly an expression of love to his creatures. Everyone receives tokens of God's generosity and kindness. That isn't only true of Christians who experience the grace of God in saving them from their sins and new creating them and making Christians out of them. It's also true of people who are not Christians, but they have good sleep at night and they have good food by day, and their path is strewn, you could say, with all kinds of pleasures at all levels. Pleasures of human company, pleasures of gaining knowledge, pleasures of reading and having your imagination tickled by what you read, pleasures of every sort. They come to people who are not Christians, but they come all the same from God's hand, and we call, at least, well, we, Reformed thinkers like myself, call them common grace, because that's what theologians in this tradition have regularly called them. In other traditions, in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, it would be more likely for them to be spoken of as the kindly providences of God, who is kind to all his works, as a number of the Psalms celebrate. He gives many natural blessings that we don't deserve. And as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans, the goodness of God is actually leading, that is to say, is meant to lead you to repentance. Ordinarily, the common grace of God doesn't, but it's meant to. And the whole human race really can be accused properly and truly of ingratitude, which is actually the way that Paul begins his indictment of the human race, you remember, in Romans 1. Though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Thankful, that is, for all the good things God had given them. But it doesn't alter the fact that God, according to his decision, does actually bestow all kinds of good things on just about everybody. So his decision is marked by love, a great deal of love, a great deal of kindness, a great deal of generosity and beneficence. And then the third thing to say about God's decision, the decision which determines the way that the world will go, is that it involves a determining of each individual's destiny within the larger plan of providence. Some will be saved, and though we could wish that everyone would be saved, Scripture indicates that some will be lost. Those who are saved have been saved by sovereign grace, and so they bless God for their salvation. But God's electing decision, which the R-O-O-T, the ultimate source of their being brought into eternal life as they have been, that isn't a decision, it appears, that God has made about everyone. Romans 9 makes that clear. God didn't make that decision about Pharaoh, for instance. And from the gospel story, it looks as if God didn't make that decision about Judas either. So God determines destiny. And the idea of God's decision is that it includes decisions about destiny for literally everyone. Well, when you consider how many millions of people there have been on the face of the earth and are on the face of it now, it just blows the mind. But remember, it is God's mind, not minds limited in the way that our minds are limited, that we're talking about.